If you'll remember, our scripture was from Acts, the first chapter, the commissioning of Jesus to the disciples, and I was quoting from a professor of mine from seminary who was saying that of the five commissionings that are recorded in the four Gospels and then in Acts, this is the greatest. The Acts one was the greatest because it was the one that he most needed. But today's is another one of the versions, and it is probably the best known. Maybe it's not the greatest, but it is probably the most familiar. It is the commissioning that is found in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the very end of the recorded story of Jesus' life and teachings. And it can be found on page 34 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles for anyone who would like to read along. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was the first snow of the season. This is when I was living in Colorado. And my daughter, Chaney, was about 3 years old. And we were in the car driving along, and she asked me, "Mommy, why is it snowing?" And since my knowledge of meteorology is cursory at best, and since she had already worn me down with her incessant questions, that is the child that she was. We used to actually, as an aside, we would give her, you know, it would be like, "Okay, you have three questions left." And it wasn't just her parents. Teachers would do this. "Chaney, you get three questions today. That is it." So I decided, okay, let's try and play the God card. "Chaney, it's snowing because God is making it snow." Her reply, "Mommy, God isn't real." Yeah, Chaney, God is real. No, Mommy, God is pretend real." To which I said, "No, Chaney, God is real, real." To which she responded, "No, Jesus is real." Now, this whole conversation really wasn't as random as it might seem at first. I actually knew where she was coming from and what she was trying to say. We had just returned home from attending a worship and music conference in New Mexico. I had gone with our organist and her 7-year-old daughter, who was my daughter, 3-year-old daughter's best friend, Monica, who is known in our family as Monkaka. And each evening, the conference would gather in a local church for worship. And these are these beautiful southwestern churches with big murals and mosaics and frescoes. And Chaney had seen a lot of pictures of Jesus that week. But there hadn't been any paintings of God. Hence her conclusion that Jesus was real, but God was only pretend real. But of course, we weren't quite finished with our theological debate for the day, because after thinking things over for a moment, she concluded, "Jesus is God." Not bad theology for a three-year-old, even one being raised by a Presbyterian pastor. And it very apt for today, because today is Trinity Sunday. Today is the day when we try and wrestle with this God that is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the day set aside in the church calendar to try and celebrate this conundrum created by theologians to try and define our experience of God. We know God as Father, God as Son, and God as Spirit. Three, and yet still one. Cindy Rigby, who is an expert in Trinity, a theology professor at Austin Seminary, says she can always tell when Trinity Sunday is approaching because her voicemail and email fill up with former students desperate to know what they should preach on Trinity Sunday. How should they tackle this tricky subject? After all, it took Augustine a decade and 15 volumes to discuss the Trinity. And we've got, 15 minutes or so? So over the years, we preachers have come up with all kinds of really bad analogies to try and define something that is only an attempt to explain something else. So God is like an apple. It's got the seeds, the flesh, the skin, three parts, one apple. Or God is like an egg. There's the yolk, the white, the shell, three parts, one egg. God is like water. It can be frozen and as ice. It can be liquid. It can be steam, vapor. Three forms and yet all still water. Or the one I tend to use most often these days, we all have different roles. I'm a pastor. I'm a wife. I'm a mother. Different roles, all still Kim. But in the end, all of these analogies and explanations fall short. They tend to fall into one heresy or another, either overemphasizing the Trinity's oneness or the threeness, which, of course, makes sense. After all, how can we finite people come up with a way to describe an infinite God in any way that will do anything but fall short? Yet, even more than that, I think the problem with all these analogies is that they seek to answer the wrong question. These analogies all invite us to try and figure God out, right? To define the indefinable. They invite us to try to measure God, to make the math of 3 = 1 and 1 = 3 add up. When the question that really matters is not how the Trinity works, but what difference it makes. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus speaks his final words to his disciples. He tells them to go in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As we offer our gifts and ourselves to God each week, we sing the doxology, offering our praise to God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. When we baptize at the font, we do so in the name of the triune God. And at the end of the service, I will pronounce a benediction and send you out in the power and the presence of the Trinity. But what does that mean? What does that look like in our life and faith? Well, for one thing, I think that it invites us to abandon the effort to tie God up in some kind of neat package and instead invites us to experience God as always more. Barbara Brown Taylor reflects, "Believers through the centuries have tried to describe God, but very few have been satisfied with their descriptions. Their words turn out to be too frail to do the job. They cannot paint a picture, a true portrait of God, because creatures cannot capture their creator any better than a bed of oysters can dance Swan Lake. The best any of us has ever been able to do is to describe what the experience of God is like. The problem is that it is rarely the same experience 2 times in a row. Some days God comes as judge, walking through our lives wearing white gloves and exposing all the messes we have made. Other days, God comes to us as shepherd, fending off our enemies and feeding us by hand. Some days, God comes as a whirlwind, blowing all our certainties away. Other days, God comes as a brooding hen who hides us under the shelter of her wings. Some days, God comes as a dazzling monarch. Other days, as a silent servant. If we were to name all the ways God comes to us, the list would go on forever. God the teacher, the challenger, the helper, the stranger, God the lover, the adversary, the yes, the no. God is many, which is at least one of the mysteries behind the doctrine of the Trinity. So one of the lessons of this day is that God cannot be placed in a box. God is bigger and more diverse and more complex than we will ever comprehend. We can spend every day of the longest life imaginable learning about God, uncovering God's ways, and we will still have only scratched the surface. Just when we think we have it all figured out, when we are sure we know exactly who God is, we discover once again that the only thing we can be really sure of is that God will surprise us with something new and challenging and hopeful. One of the most challenging and hopeful aspects of God's diverse identity is that while God is many, God is also and always one. There's not a fierce God and a loving one, not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. All our experiences of God are expressions of the one true God. So when we experience God in contradictory ways, that's our problem, not God's. But beyond teaching us something about the wonder of who God is, the Trinity also teaches us something about ourselves, since we are created in God's image. And at least one thing that is revealed about us through the Trinity is that we are not created to live alone. We are created for community. Relationship is at the heart of who and what God is. Likewise, we were never intended to try and go it alone. God doesn't go through eternity alone, but celebrates relationship within God's self. If we are created in God's image, then, we too will find ourselves in relationship with others and with God. Had I done the time for children today, I was going to talk to the kids about the fact we're like bananas. We grow in bunches. We don't grow alone. And I've got this is a little video clip. It's a commercial for a bus line, actually. And we're doing this not because it's really all that important for the point of the sermon. It does fit with the sermon. But in 3 weeks, our preacher is going to present a video as part of her sermon, and we want to make sure that the technological bugs are worked out before that. So here it is. It's smarter to travel in groups. God has traveled through eternity as a group, and we as believers travel through life, journey through faith as a group. Finally, one last point, at least for today, about this three-in-one God. God loves and calls us to love others because that is the very nature of God. God is love. Within the historic debates that surround the Trinity is this chicken and egg question. Where do we start with God? With God as one or God as three? Often in contemplating the question, some have suggested that the oneness of God is who God is, while the threeness of God is what God does. The problem with this is it takes away God's freedom. In our society, we tend to associate freedom with a plethora of options. The person with the most choices and the most options is the most free. But freedom really comes down to the ability to act in a way that is consistent with who we truly are. When the TV crew comes to interview the hero who rescues the child from a well, and they ask him why he is willing to risk his life for the sake of the child, the hero often looks confused by the question and simply answers, "I just did what anyone would do in the circumstance." I actually saw that on the news this morning. These three 16-year-olds from Torrance were at the river, and they were camping, and they heard cries for help in the river. One of the rafts had overturned. A family of five and the person who had been running the raft had tipped over, and these three kids just got on their bikes, tore over to the other side of the river, pulled bodies out of the river, saved this whole family, and that was their answer. The interviewer said, "Well, you know, why did you do that?" They said, "Well, we just did what anybody would do." What they're doing in that moment is describing an experience of freedom. When a mother looks out the window and sees her child chase a ball into the street just as the truck turns the corner, and she jumps into action, rushing out into the street to scoop the child up, she acts in freedom. It isn't that the firemen or these teenagers or the mother don't have a choice. It's that they don't have to make a choice. Or rather, the choice is obvious. It's instinctive. It grows out of who they are. They are free to act as they are in that moment. That's how human freedom is lived out in our best moments. Of course, the problem is our best moments sometimes are few and far between. Far more often, we find ourselves thinking, "I really wasn't myself in that moment," or at least hoping that our actions don't reflect our true self. We want to believe that we are more and better than our actions sometimes reflect, but that isn't true for God. God's actions are always a reflection of who God is. What God does is who God is, and what God does is love. Of all the promises reflected in God as Trinity, this is perhaps the most precious. That God is what God does. And what God does is love us. God redeems us. God sustains us. God calls us. God chooses us. God empowers us. That is who God is. And so that is how God acts. The God who created us, who came to be with us, who suffered on the cross for us, who comes down to dwell within us, will not stand on the sidelines and just watch. Because God is love. And God is free. God can do nothing else but surround and uphold us in love. And I don't know about you, but when my life feels out of control, or when the world seems like it's falling apart, or when I'm not sure what it is I need to do next, or I'm afraid of what tomorrow may bring, I personally find that promise of God's relentless love to be very good news. So on this Trinity Sunday, I invite you not to worry about explaining it. Forget for a moment all the images of apples and eggs and shamrocks. Give up on trying to decipher the mathematical marvel that 3 is 1 and 1 is 3. Stop trying to make manageable a God who is within, above, below, and beyond us. And let yourself be found in the mystery of all of who God is. Let God scoop you up in a divine embrace and invite you to join the dance of the eternal 3. Allow God to enfold you with an overwhelming love, and then go forward in the name of the one God who is wonderfully and mysteriously known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.